Book we're in? Judges. All right, good. We're working. We are going to enter into Harrison's favorite story in the Bible, which I hope I don't butcher it, Harrison. I hope this message doesn't stink, you know. There we go. And we've been walking through the book of Judges, it's an awesome book, but it's not a book that's oftentimes preached. Because there's a lot of difficult passages, there's a lot of confusing things that happen, there's a lot of violence, there's a lot of inappropriate things that happen in this book, and this is one of the passages where there's some inappropriateness. In fact, this is a passage that really helps you know that the Lord has a sense of humor. Because there's potty humor in this passage. It's a passage that makes you question, like, well, what is the value of this? What if all scripture does God breathe and what useful for teaching or approving and rebuking? Like, what's useful in this passage? Well, there's definitely some good useful things in this passage. But I am glad that this is not a Bible passage that we have a scratch and sniff version of. Yeah, there's going to be some potty humor here, so that's just what's going to happen. So if you don't have a sense of humor, I'm sorry. That's not my problem. But this is an awesome passage because it tells us a lot about who God is. It tells us a lot about what God does, and I want to just dive in. I want to go through the passage. I want to read it, and then I want to take some observations through what's happening. There's a lot here, literally, I think that's how you say that, that speaks into the passage. We could get bogged down in details, but there's some main things that the Lord wants us to know. And the first thing I want us to see here is this, that God is faithful even when his leaders lead without integrity. God is faithful even when his leaders lead without integrity. Now, coming up to this passage, we're going to be in chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Chapter 3, verse 12. This comes right out of the second introduction to the book of Judges, which gives us the major overview of Judges and a description of what we're going to see moving forward, which is this: Israel is unfaithful, they suffer righteous judgment, and then they cry out in pain, and God sends a deliverer to help them. Last week, we looked at that first deliverer, this archetype of the judges, the one who's the best judge in all of the book that nobody knows about. Othniel. Like, we don't have stories of Othniel. We have stories of Samson, like quite literally the worst judge in the book. Everyone knows about him. But we don't talk about Othniel and this faithful man. Part of that is because the story really mentions him twice, but it's more about the Lord. The Lord did this. The Lord did this. Seven times the Lord's mentioned in that story of his. It's a small portion of real estate, the smallest amount of words for a major judge in the book. And it's all about God raising up a rescuer to rescue his people. And they didn't even deserve it. Next, we have Ehud. This guy who he's an interesting character. He's a little bit deceptive in how he's accomplishing his mission. There's a lot of interesting things that happen. And God, through his mercy and grace, saves his people even when his leader is not acting or living with integrity. I think a lot of people come to the Bible and they come and they read it wrongly because they believe that every single character in this Bible, or at least the main characters in this Bible, are people to emulate. Right? It's this one commentator said this pious bias, right? Where I'm reading as though the person in this book must be holy because it's in the holy book. And if this was not someone I'm supposed to emulate, like this has got to be someone I'm supposed to emulate, which is the reason why I justify doing wicked things to other people, thinking, oh, well, Ehud did it. He who lied, deceived, and got to get what he wanted to get and snuck up on someone unsurprised, and therefore it's good. And we're not meant to read the Bible that way. And it comes from a faulty thinking like this is God's manual of life. Do all these things, and then you'll get all the blessing. Don't do these things, you're going to get the cursing. Well, that's a faulty way of reading the Scripture. Because the reality is that there's not a single human being on this planet who can do the right things. This is a story about a God who sees our brokenness, who sees our need, who looks at us, who gets his hands dirty, who steps into our mess and begins to fix our mess. And he doesn't force himself on anyone. He's waiting for someone to yield to him so that he can rescue them. So, with that being said, look with me at chapter 3, verse 12, and it says this, and the people, right, this is after 40 years of rest, Othniel dies, and it says this, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and he went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms, and the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Actually, I'm going to go ahead and just read through this whole thing, and then we'll talk about it. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. The Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it right on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the peoples who carried the tribute, but he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal. And he said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded, silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him, and he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he rose from his seat, and Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, thrust it into his belly, and the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull out the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out to the porch, closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him, and locked them. And when he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited until they were embarrassed, but he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber. And they went, they took the key, and they opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sira. And when he arrived, he sounded the trumpet on the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies the Moabites into your hand. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites, who did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed about that time about 10,000 Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he saved Israel. Now, some of you may have just heard that for the very first time and were like, is that actually in the Bible? Like, there's a lot of crazy things going on here. Right? Clearly, he's relieving himself, so we're going to wait on him. I mean, it talks about an ox goad. Who knows what an ox goad is? Right? And it's just kind of confusing. See, what happens here is Israel sins, and if you've been reading your Bible and you kind of know what's happening in the five books of Moses, really know what happened in Numbers, which is a great book to read. It's not a boring book to read. There's a lot of other crazy things that happen in that book. Like, the king of Moab wants to curse Israel. So he hires a prophet who has a donkey. And he says, go curse Israel. And God's like, you can't curse him. The guy's like, I can't curse him. And the guy's like, okay, fine, I'll just go try to curse him. And he takes him and he leads his donkey, and the donkey stops on the road, and he's like whipping his donkey. And then the donkey won't move. And then the donkey speaks. Right? And the Lord speaks out of a donkey. And the guy's like not even going like phased. He's not like, what am I, in a Shrek movie? Like, he's like, no, I'm going to kill you. Move or I'll kill you. And he's like, I've served you all these years. Why would you do that to me? Well, there's an angel of the Lord standing there stopping me, and I'm not going to do what you're telling me to do when God doesn't want me to do it. And Balaam can't even curse Israel. King of Moab is wanting to do this. And this is right after Israel defeats the Amorites and the Amalekites. Now Israel has sinned in Judges. Who's the king that the Lord strengthened against them? Eglon, king of Moab. And it says, verse 13, he gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and he went and defeated Israel. These same kingdoms that Israel pushed over, destroyed, were completely immune against, they're now gathered against them and overpowering and overtaking them. For 18 years, they had their thumb on them. Now, sounds like rightfully so, they had a grudge against Israel. Like, they knew what happened. They were there. They had the history. But the Lord allowed the enemies that could not take over Israel to be the ones to exercise a judgment over them. You see the irony there? Like, you have neglected me. You have walked away from me. Therefore, I'll let your enemies take over. I'll even strengthen them against you. I stopped them from cursing you. I completely stopped them. I'll strengthen them now. And they're there oppressing them so much that the nation, the leaders, are just engorging themselves off of the land. Right? They're bringing tribute over tribute. Eglon is described as a very fat man. In fact, when the end of this story, when Ehud leads the Israelites to kill 10,000 Moabites, the word that's translated there, their strong, able-bodied man, is also a word that could very well mean just a very fat man. So it seems like the entire army was engorged. They were like Americans. They were living off the fat of the land, just pleasing themselves, living high off the slavery of Israel. And God raised up Ehud, but this is really the only place that God is mentioned in this story. In contrast to Othniel, where it says, the Lord did this, the Lord did this, the Lord did this, the Lord did this, this is Ehud, this character. It's not God's idea that he does what he does. It's Ehud's idea that does what he does. And it's Ehud's deception that leads to the victory, which should be confusing for you. Now, Ehud's an interesting character because he's a Benjaminite, but he's left-handed. Literally, this text says he's bound in his right hand, which may either mean that there was a group of people in the Benjaminites who would bind the right hand so they could learn how to use their left hand so they could have a competitive advantage in warfare. We don't know that. Maybe he's naturally born left-handed. We do know that that was an oddity and not really a sign of favor. I'm not dogging on anyone who's left-handed. But if you go to certain countries that are of the third world, where you don't have modern, this is all potty humor anyways, modern bathroom amenities, toilet paper, you don't shake someone's left hand, right? Because that's used to clean yourself. Now, yeah, we're going there today. Because the left hand is considered dirty, right? Everything's done with the right hand. There's something off about this man, because the word Benjamin, do you know what that word means? Son of my right hand. Now, something's odd with this guy. He's the son of my right hand, yet he cannot use his right hand. There's something quite off with this judge. Not only is he the son of my right hand, he cannot use his right hand, but he comes up with an idea, makes a sword, two sides, you know, puts it, it's about a cubit, you know, so somewhere between like 12 to 18 inches. And he puts it on his right thigh, and he goes. Now, there's so much satire going on in this passage, because, just for example, the name Eglon, you know what that means? If you have a Bible study with notes there, it means fattened calf. The king's name is Fattened Calf. He's labeled king four times in this passage, one by Ehud himself. Ehud comes and he offers tribute to him. He sends away the people. He goes out. He's at Gilgal. Earlier in the chapter, it says that they captured the city of palms. Right? So, city of palms, what is that? That's Jericho. What's Jericho? The first city that Israel conquered that was never to be inhabited again. Right? Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. Jericho. And the walls came a-tumbling down. Moab took it back over. Ehud leaves and he goes out to Gilgal, to the idols at Gilgal. What happened at Gilgal? So covenant is renewed at Gilgal. This is the first place Joshua leads the people through this mirroring image or reflection or reinstatement of what God had done to Israel through Egypt and crossing the Red Sea. He does a similar thing through Israel through crossing the Jordan River. He brings them through and he says, here at Gilgal, I want you to set up stones of remembrance. They had Passover. They circumcised themselves, recommitted themselves before they went to war. This is where the angel of the Lord encamped. In fact, earlier in the chapter of the book, this is where the angel of the Lord goes up from Gilgal to Bochim, the place of weeping. That was a place where the Lord was set up. And now there's idols here? Where are these stones? Where are the stones where Joshua says, chapter 4, he said to the people of Israel, your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? And you shall let your children know, Israel passed over the Jordan on this dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea when he dried up for us until we passed over. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. This is the place where you're supposed to know the hand of the Lord is mighty. Yet Ehud walks to the idols, and at the idols, he doesn't tear them down. He turns around and says, hey, king, I got a secret message for you. And evidently he goes back to the king's castle or wherever he's living, where he has a chamber up on a roof and a high place, a cool place, which was natural because you're in the desert. You put something up, you can get a breeze to go through it. It can be cool, it can be nice, comfortable. Obviously, this guy liked comfort. He never said no to the cake or ice cream if they had it back there. Ehud doesn't do the things that God would have his people do. He goes into secret. He goes in and he deceives Eglon. He goes in, he says, "Hey, king, I've got a secret for you." And he goes into an inner chamber. Now, what's comical in this passage and kind of satire is that as we're going to look through this, Ehud goes in there, the servants go out. Ehud takes the sword, he thrusts it into his belly. And this is not something that we should relate to Hebrews chapter 4, where the word of God is sharp, like a two-edged sword, able to divide small colon from large intestines from small intestines. That's not the point of this passage. He sticks in the knife, and then dung comes out. And then Ehud goes out. And as he goes out, we're not even sure how he left this place. There's a word that's a hapax legomena, which means it only happens once here. Some commentators believe that this is a place where the king had his bathroom, his restroom up at the top, which is usually just like a hole that drops off. Ehud may have actually left out of that place to escape. And then his servants come in. In fact, the verse 19, the courtiers go out, Ehud goes in, verse 20, the sword goes in, verse 22, excrement goes out, verse 22, Ehud goes out, verse 23 and 24, and the courtiers come in, and it's the narrator is trying to link Ehud with the excrement. Not a pretty picture. Ehud failed to remove the idols. His assassination is full of duplicitous things. And the narrator is trying to show how much of a failure he is. Even though he was successful in killing the king, and he was successful in killing all the warriors. Right? It's kind of foreshadowing the failure of the Benjaminites at the end of the book, and the failure of the king from the Benjaminites in Samuel. All of this is looked on not necessarily positively, although there's a lot of humor here. There's a lot of laughter that could be had at the scatological story we have here. That went over a lot of people's heads. But we're not called to uplift Ehud as this person we're called to emulate. In fact, there's a minor judge, first minor judge in the book, which if you know, there's six major judges and there's some minor judges. Minor judges mean there's just not a story about him. But this guy is the only one who has an actual little bit of a story about him, about how he did what he did. And it says this, his name is Shamgar, son of Anath, who killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he saved Israel. Right next to this whole story of Ehud is this Shamgar. Who is Shamgar? Well, we know he's a son of Anath. What's a son of Anath? Well, Anath was the Canaanite, female Canaanite goddess of war. One of the major gods of the Canaanite pantheon. Most likely, Shamgar was a foreigner. Because we have in evidence, we have written accounts from multiple civilizations talking about the sons of Anath. One of the most pivotal ones is Ramses, gives his daughter over to a Syrian who is a son of Anath. Shamgar seems to be a non-Israelite who took an ox goad. What's an ox goad? It's a tool. That's right. It is a tool. It's a tool used to train an ox. You're goading it. It's usually a 4 to 6 foot wooden pole with a spike on the end. And something on the other side to kind of scrape things off to clean things up on your plow. It's a farming instrument. This guy uses a farming tool. This is an agricultural man uses a farming tool and kills 600 Philistines, seemingly on his own. What does that tell us? The Lord was on his side, not using an ingenious, clever instrument of war to win, but taking what he had and going after the mission that God called him to. So he's just going, I'm out here, who knows what's going on, but he's plowing his fields, goading his ox. I mean, the thing is literally, it comes from the word to learn. It's a learner. It's an instrument to teach a lesson. And he teaches the lessons to the Philistines, right? And he's going, and something happens, and he just takes what he has, and he goes after, he conquers. God is mightily powerful on his behalf. And he sits there, one verse contrast to this massive story, massive stinky story of Ehud. And what does it tell you? It tells us that God is not asking us to emulate Ehud's deception, but marvel at God's mercy and his love. To look at God's power and his authority, that you can use anything in the world to accomplish what you want to accomplish. And you're willing to take broken people and their broken way of doing things to provide relief for your people. But it's not the way that you want to do it. What you want to do is use humble people who don't want to necessarily even be named, who don't want to know all of the details of their story, just want to accomplish your purposes, and you put them up. We think real estate in the Bible means importance. No, real estate in the Bible is telling us something completely different, especially in the book of Judges. The more time you have in here, the more problems you actually have. And it extends. Deborah, Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, these are deeply flawed individuals talking about a deeply flawed way they're going about things. And the text there is not talking about a value of a person. It's just speaking about the mercy of a God who knows our brokenness. In fact, God delights in saving his people from their trouble. And he does not depend on man's ingenuity to accomplish his purpose. This is not about how smart and clever Ehud was. This is about how powerful our God is. Now, one commentator reminded me and pointed me to this episode in Charles Schulz's Peanuts cartoon, where Linus, he's chomping on a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, and he notices his hands and he exclaims, "These hands are fascinating things. I like my hands. I think I have nice hands. My hands seem to have a lot of character." And Lucy comes on the scene, and as Linus continues, "These hands, which may someday do marvelous works, they may build mighty bridges, or heal the sick, or hit home runs, or write soul-stirring novels." In his crescendo, Linus exclaims in Lucy's face, "These are hands which may someday change the course of destiny." And Lucy looks down at them, matter-of-factly observes, "They've got jelly on them." Right? There are problems with this story and problems that people have with this story because it's describing a lot of things that we don't want to deal with. But God is not condoning everything that's going on in here. He's writing real history. And if we get caught up on simple things like potty humor, which is funny, we can laugh. I mean, it's just universal comedy. Everyone loves a poop joke. But we miss the point. We miss what God wants to do. God is able to use anything to fulfill his purpose, and you'll see this throughout the book of Judges. Right? He uses a left-handed dagger. He uses an ox goad. He uses a tent peg and a hammer. He uses some clay pots and torches. Some woman dropping a millstone. And Samson collapsing a building on top of himself. It's not the device. It's the God who's utilizing it. I love what Matthew Henry said. He says this, God can make those eminently serviceable to his glory in his church whose good extraction, education, and employment are very mean and obscure. He that has the residue of the Spirit could, when he pleased, make plowmen judges and generals and fishermen apostles. It's no matter how weak the weapon is, if God direct and strengthen the arm. An ox goad, when God pleases, shall do more than Goliath's sword. And sometimes he chooses to work by such an unlikely means that the excellency of his power may appear to be of God. Right? Where is he getting this? Here? Acts 4, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived they were uneducated, common men. They were astonished. And they recognized they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who had healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Passage I read this morning. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring nothing the things that are. So that no human being may boast in the presence of God, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. And it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is his second letter to the Corinthians. Paul says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that a surpassing power belongs to God, not in us. Glory. Look, God does not distance himself from our brokenness, but he works in and through our messes, in our brokenness. He's not waiting for us to sanitize ourselves so that he could come near. He's taking us as we are in our story and directing and moving us. And the call for us is not to try to manage or micromanage what he's doing, but to rest fully and rely on him. Another commentary says this, all that is the glory of this passage, it tells us that Yahweh deals with the dirty, mixed up affairs of life with which people find themselves. Here we are, some in family situations that we have messed up, some in emotional trauma, some in grief and sorrow, some in the clutches of temptation. Life seems to be a mass of twisted coat hangers and disconnected doorknobs. And the glory of this text is that it tells us that Yahweh is not white-gloved, standoff God out of somewhere in a remote left field of the universe who hesitates to get his strong right arm dirty in the yuck of our lives. The God of the Bible does not hold back in the wild blue yonder somewhere waiting to pour out Clorox and spray Lysol over the affairs of your life before he will touch it. Whether you can comfortably put it together or not, he is the God who delights to deliver his people even in their messes and likes to make them laugh again. He is the God who allows weeping to endure for a night but sees that joy comes in the morning. How does this fit in our life? We don't need to get hung up on the poor delivery of our salvation, but on the salvation itself. We don't need to get fixated on what all happened that was wrong in my life and directed, whatever it is, but just the fact that God has delivered me. And if the same God brought Israel out of Egypt, he will bring me out of my Egypt. I don't need to go back to it, to what's comfortable. I need to trust him. I don't need to listen to worldly wisdom. Cut that person off. You don't deserve that. Why would you have to endure what you're enduring? We listen to godly wisdom. He who waits upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Do not grow weary in doing good. For the proper time, you will reap a harvest of righteousness. Right. Maybe some of you were just gutted when you had a spiritual leader that you looked up to who fell. And they gave me so much insight. My life is forever changed. How can I trust God again? Well, I don't know if you ever were trusting him in the first place, because if your trust was in God, it wouldn't be in that person. God uses deeply flawed individuals, right? He is able to rescue and work through anyone and anything. And we spend our lives missing out on the blessing of God because we're either caught up on what someone did something wrong, or we're too afraid to step forward to do what God's called us to do. Because I don't think I'm educated enough. I don't think I have enough together. I don't think I'm situated, whatever it is. And all that's telling me is that my focus is not on God and his story being worked out in me. And my focus is on me and my story and my elevation and what I want to be known for. So I'm going to ask you a question. It seems like it might be disconnected from all that we've had here, but this question I feel like the Lord is asking me to ask you is, who's going to be the main character in my story? Because the main character here is not Ehud or Eglon or Shamgar or Othniel. The main character is the Lord. And if I'm approaching my life as, how can I get mine? How can I be known for X, Y, and Z? I'm missing the blessing the Lord has for me. Lord, how can you be glorified in my life? Because Ehud and his ingenuity in all that he did not leave him glorified. All the guts, none of the glory. Shamgar, trusting the Lord, that's the person you should look to if you're going to emulate someone. Othniel, trusting the Lord, that's the person you should emulate. Am I going to work and try to devise different ways so that people can see how brilliant I am? Or am I just going to show up and do the work that God's called me to do? Even though I don't have the power to it, I'm completely anxious, don't know what's going on. I just got to trust him and step forward. That's your call. That's my call. I don't ever always have it all together every Sunday. It's hard to put together a message every single week. But the Lord shows up. This is not about me. This church, it's not about us. This church is filled with wonderful people. God is doing an amazing work in here. I don't know of any other church I would rather be a part of. Is there are servants here who are truly servants, who are deeply about the things of the Lord. But our desire is not to make BFCN known. It's to make Jesus known. to see him use our weakness to exalt his power and glory. So, who's going to lead your life? Lord, we thank you for this story. We thank you that you, Lord, you give us comical stories to tell us deep truths. Lord, you walk us through deep, dark valleys, oppression of your enemy. You sometimes raise up our enemies, Lord. And you call us not to fight against it, but to yield to you. That we yield to you to come and be the Savior on our behalf. Lord, we love you. We want your name lifted high. Lord, we wait for you, for your name and your renown are the desires of our soul. Be glorified in us. We trust you. In your name, amen.
Let's stand together and worship.